Taking our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And this week our text will be verses 1 through 11. The title of the sermon this morning is Even Good Things Will Vanish. Even good things will vanish. I don't have my outline up on the screen, but point number one will be the test. And under the test will be three tests. A is going to be pleasure. B is going to be work. And C is going to be wealth. These are the things that are going to undergo examination. Pleasure, work, and wealth. And all that's the test. Then we have the result. So, who likes having fun? Who likes parties? Going to parties or making parties? There's a song from the 80s that says, "Everybody have fun tonight. Everybody Wang Chung tonight," right? It's a catchy tune. In our family, we seem to have parties because we have a bunch of birthdays. We seem to have parties once a month, sometimes twice a month. And this month, for some reason, we had three parties. It was a lot. But we enjoyed it. It was a lot of food, a lot of fun, and a lot of getting together with folks and just enjoying each other. And these are good things. These are fun. It's pleasurable. It's good to have a break. Something to look forward to. But is it enough? Is it enough? Is it everything? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves now at this time before you, before your word. And I pray, God, that you would help us to open our ears to receive this message. To receive this message eagerly, cheerfully, and then to put into practice the truth that you are telling us this morning. I pray, God, that you would help to shape and mold each one here more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that there would be a greater realization of the eternal reward and treasures that you have for us, that we would desire those above anything down here under the sun. And so we ask and pray in your name. Amen. The preacher, Koheleth here, has been going on about how brief life is, and under the major theme of vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's touched upon the endless cycle of nature, the brevity of each passing generation of man, that there really isn't anything new under the sun. We highlight from last week that the business of men down here under the sun is an unhappy business. That our work is frustrated and some things are impossible for men. Wisdom itself is insufficient. And the more we know, the more increases our vexation, our irritation and frustration and sorrow. We are down here for a brief while, and everything that we do amounts to striving after the wind. Well, we might think, surely this is just for dopes who never amount to nothing. This can't be speaking of everyone or of everything. But now Koheleth is going to take us and continue taking us on this journey. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to put things to the test. And not just anything, but actually good things. And with these, the question is, will we be able to produce anything that amounts to satisfaction, to the yearning of our souls? So he sets out on this task and he begins with this another little personal internal conversation. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So in performing this experiment, he is going to pursue pleasure. He's going to go for the gusto here. He's not going to spare any effort. Indeed, he revealed this later in verse 10. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, for this was my reward for all my toil. So the preacher here is intent on enjoying every ounce of pleasure that he could find, that he could soak up. And some may think after reading chapter 1 that the preacher seems to be taking on a Stoic philosophy. There's nothing under the sun worth enjoying. You might as well just go along and go along for the ride, Buttercup. But then when you read chapter 2, others might seem that he's taking on an Epicurean type of philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that would be to miss what Koheleth, the preacher, is trying to demonstrate to us. And so as we walk through this examination with him, it's important that we keep an accurate account of what the preacher is up to here. His examination is going to run the gamut, as he previously stated. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 7, he said, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. And so, we must not forget that the principle of wisdom has not been abandoned in this exercise, in his pursuits. And he reminds us of this in verse 9. He says, also my wisdom remained with me. And so we must consider all that he's doing here is done with wisdom. And so he doesn't act out hedonistically, but he's pursuing things that are good and not things that are evil. And so let's take a look at his first area of research, pleasure. And so he begins to gain insight. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. The more literal translation of the Hebrew for enjoy yourself is re'e tov, or to see good. The Legacy Standard Bible gets it this way. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness so that you shall see good things. And so he does. And he begins with laughter. Brian Borgman, in his book on Ecclesiastes, says it might be like in our days, like getting started at the comedy club or the bar. And so verse 2 says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Well, laughter is good. It's been said that it is medicine for the soul. We like laughing. Dads love telling dad jokes. It's who we are. It's what we do. But dads also start to notice a thing or two about their jokes. They all start to kind of sound the same. And as the kids get older, they just roll their eyes and say, oh, father. Laughter seems to run out. Now, we've been to see a Christian comedian, Tim Hawkins. And I mean, during the show, your side is just being split open. It's hilarious. It hurts, but in a good way. But then at some point, the show ends. The laughs finish. It doesn't last. We've had a great time. We've had great big belly laughs and all. But then we have to go home. The night comes to an end. The jokes are over and we return back to our normal lives. And shall we then pursue another comedy, another show? And rinse and repeat this cycle over and over and over so that we can still get that same feeling. And so the preacher tells us, it's mad. Well, how else can we have a good time? Well, he says, break out the wine. No, not the cheap stuff, the good stuff. It says, verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. You see, he's not looking to get wasted. He's not looking to get drunk, but he's enjoying wine for the good that it is. I like to think of it this way. Remember when Jesus was at that wedding feast? And the host ran out of wine and his mom asked him to help them out. And Jesus did his first recorded miracle of turning water into wine. And while I'm no connoisseur of fine wine, there was someone who could tell this wine was the best. In John chapter 2, it says, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the best grape juice until now. No, he doesn't say the best grape juice. He says, you've kept the good wine until now. He knew. He knew what he was tasting. And he knew it was good. This is the good stuff. And the preacher would have been able to find and acquire the best, presumably maybe from his own vineyards. And so he also then sought out pleasure in what is termed here as folly. We might think of it as entertainment, anything good that man is able to then devote themselves to. How to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. You see, this constant reminder is that our days are short. They're but a mist. And so is there anything that we can do? Is there anything that we can engage in that will satisfy us for this short allotted time that we've been given on this earth? Well, if pleasure doesn't cut it, next the preacher then moves to investigate the work of his hands. Is work what makes a man? Does that define who you are? Is there more to life than that which we accomplish? And so he declares in verse 4, I made great works. If you've got the motivation, you've got the time, you've got the resources and the ability, you could do lots of things. And this fits the description of our man Koheleth. And so he made lots of great works. Things like he rattles off in verses 4 to 6. I built houses, planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. We can think of a grand palace with surrounded by these wonderful gardens and flowers and fruit trees everywhere, including an amazing irrigation system for this amazing garden. It's reminiscent of Adam being in the Garden of Eden. And here it serves to demonstrate man's complete dominion and stewardship of the resources of the earth that God planned for man to manage. And the preacher's doing it all. Recall that work is a good thing, created, instituted by God prior to the fall of Adam. And yet, all this dominion work and all that he has to show for it, its beauty, its productivity, all of it's still not enough. And so if food and wine and work isn't what life is all about, well then surely lots of money is good. And so let's test that theory, says the preacher. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. And I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Well, slavery existed during these times. It's different than the slavery experienced in the 18th and 19th century that we are familiar with, chattel slavery. There may have been those who were slaves who were Israelites who sold themselves into servitude, but then they would be released when their debt was repaid, or in the year of Jubilee. So these would be more likely have been people who were conquered peoples, yet they were treated as humans, not as mere property. And so these servants then went on to have children themselves. And so this household is growing, and you've got great herds and flocks, gold, silver. This is one really, really rich man. We are reminded of the wealth of Solomon expressed in 1 Kings chapter 4. So Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from Euphrates to the land of Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tributes to Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provisions for one day, 30 cores of fine flour, or 1,500 pounds of flour. 60 cores, or 3,000 pounds of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, that's a lot of beef, 100 sheep, and then besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl, they didn't even give a number. But this is what he would spend in one day for the care of his home. You see, he had a lot of mouths to feed, which required a lot of food. And it speaks to his wealth. And he had singers, male and female, meaning they were hired to entertain at his feast. And then we have this mention of concubines. We know Solomon had lots of wives and concubines. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines. But in 1 Kings it says that the Lord said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So this doesn't seem to be a good thing. But marriage is good. And love is good. But disobeying God's command is not good. Now the interesting thing about this passage is that the word for concubine is not the normal word used in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, this is the only time that this word is used here. It's important to be aware of this. Indeed, maybe your Bible has a footnote indicating that the Hebrew word here is uncertain. The King James Version actually translates it as all kinds of musical instruments. The NIV has it as a harem, with the added note that the term is uncertain. But most modern translations use this word concubine. But the literal standard version, which is a very literal translation, puts it this way. It says, "The luxuries of the sons of man, a wife and wives." This Hebrew word is repeated here for the effect of expressing a multitude. And so where there is a difficult word, it's best not to be dogmatic, but given the sense of the context here, we can say that there is an abundance of wealth, an abundance of pleasure, and many great works have been accomplished. Obviously, he's super wealthy. We could say he was in the top 1%. He might have been the richest man in the world ever. I don't think he's dropping a humble brag in verse 9 here, but merely recording fact. He's saying, "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. He had acquired great wealth, great success, great pleasures, but would it be enough? See, the danger in pursuing these ends is found in the parable that Jesus taught against coveting or being consumed with a desire for things. In Luke chapter 12, you might want to turn there. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Okay, so there's the principle. Beware all covetousness, all kinds of covetousness. You can covet all kinds of things, even good things. And Jesus says, watch out. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, of stuff. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, it's an important instruction that we need to be reminded of. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What is the state of our soul? That's what we need to think about. And so now the result of the examination the preacher's actually been giving us throughout our text. He couldn't even get out of verse 1. He says, "But behold, this also was vanity. Pleasure in the extreme is not all that it's cut out to be." And it caused him to ask those rhetorical questions in verse 2. "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it?" He counted all these worldly measures of success as reward. Verse 10, he says, "My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." But we achieve that final result in verse 11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Imagine, as he's writing this and recording all these things that he's done, maybe he took a stroll around the garden, and or he watched the faces of all the people that his household and that he had supported. Maybe there were some folks who were swimming in the pool on his wealthy estate, and he took some pride in all that. But in his great wisdom, he figures that all of it, all of his efforts, all of his rewards, all of the things in life which he had enjoyed to the fullest. And the preacher says, it's vanity. It's going to fade away. It's like trying to catch the wind. The wind is going to blow where it will.
And so truly, there's nothing to be gained under the sun. In other words, it doesn't suffice. It doesn't fulfill. Job was a man who was wealthy. And he had a full life, a wife, 10 kids, lots of animals. He was living the dream. And in one day, all of it was taken away from him. And his insight is wise. Then Job arose and tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You see, when Job was confronted with the eternal, Job worshiped and reveals that when we die, we can't take any of these things with us. The preacher's going to touch on this in chapter 5. He says the same thing that Job said. Ecclesiastes 5, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." This is also vanity. "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." See, how much time and effort have we spent worrying about the things of this world? Trying to enrich ourselves, trying to impress other people or other family or neighbors with worldly wealth. How much time do we spend seeking to be entertained, to be amused? And comparatively, how little time do we spend thinking about the things which have eternal consequence? Life without God, life without Christ is empty. It will never fulfill. We were made to have life with God, to be with Him and enjoy Him forever. This is only possible through Jesus because of His sacrifice on the cross. He is our salvation. He gives life eternal. He gives life more abundantly. You see, with Jesus, it doesn't matter about how much stuff you have or don't have. We are content with whatever the Lord has blessed us with. And so whether we're enjoying a time of peace and wealth, or whether we are struggling and in the midst of trials, the Lord is with us, and He is all we need. Our life depends on Him. God will do what is right and what is just. Will we trust Him? Will we put our hopes in Him? Will we trust our future, our finances, our work, our pleasures? Will we trust Him with these things? One of the more well-known verses in the Bible is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This is, however, not a "you can do it, you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps" scripture. Paul is speaking here of contentment. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." See, that's an important lesson for us to learn. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The secret isn't a secret anymore. Paul tells us, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God is our strength. And so we don't need to go chasing after pleasure, after wealth, or after being someone great and important. Why? Because the one we know and serve is great. And he is sufficient for us day by day, need by need, blessing by blessing. God is good. And so let's remember what the writer to the Hebrews told us. In Hebrews 13, he says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's be content. And confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can be content because you are our helper. We thank you for your Son and for the salvation that we have through him. We thank you for the eternal and abundant life that he gives. And I pray, Lord, that you would put that reminder in us that we don't have to seek out pleasures and trying to be great. We need to seek you. First, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things will be added on. That's what you tell us. Help us to know that. Help us to live that. And may we be a blessing to others around us as we live out that truth. And we give you all praise and all thanks and all glory. In your Son's name, amen.